Okay. Well, honestly, I'm not sure what happened there, but the music stopped all of a sudden anyway. Wouldn't be the first time we've had a technical difficulty this morning, so give me some ones if you're hearing me, and I'll know that I can eventually get started here. We're running a little bit later than my intention, but hey, you know, teething pains and all that. So again, give me some ones if you're hearing me, and I will get an idea on how long the lag is. Wow, and it's still considerable. Last night it was up over 30 seconds, almost a minute. Looks like it's a little shorter this morning, but it's still a good 20 to 30 seconds. So, well, it is what it is. All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning. And let's talk about not only the Torah portion, but of course, as always, where we are, what's going on, and what the Torah portion has to teach us today. I always like to take that approach. By the way, I'm going to do something I don't do every week, but I will this week, and that is give this particular discussion a title. So, as always, if there are questions, comments, this hopefully will be pretty interactive. But let me start it this way. The title is something to the effect of, Is There Remedy in the Law? Is there remedy in the law? I'll come back to that in a second, because there's a subtitle, too, and that is Rebellion! Is it always terminal? Notice I tried to pick that word carefully there, because I will suggest that it's arguably always fatal. That's one of the things we see in this portion. Of course, it's the message from Genesis chapter 3, that it was at least fatal, although not instantly, for Adam and Chava. And it looks like throughout history, certainly in this Torah portion again and other places, rebellion does certainly carry temporal, earthly kinds of consequences. And arguably, we're all guilty of it one way or the other, of deliberately breaking it. Now, at this point, that's a great introduction for a number of other things, because this is also one of those Torah portions where, well, I guess it's good that we have a separate room at this point. And I'll come back to that in a second, too. So here is another way of looking at where we are and what we can learn about Korah, because this is a great week, I will contend, particularly when you look at events going on around the world, in the United States, and literally everywhere is coming to a head. It's a great week to talk about rebellion in particular, and like I've mentioned, it's also a good week for us to be in what I've already admitted will be a fence-free room. No topic is out of bounds. There may be certain things that we say, hey, you know, it's kind of silly or it doesn't fit what we want to talk about, so we ask, please kind of stay on topic. But at least as far as topics that are verboten, I'm going to contend that there aren't any, so long as we realize that the point of the room is to teach and let iron sharpen iron and to hear and to move in a direction of walking in Torah, coming out of those things that are not profitable, the lies we've inherited from our fathers, and just recognizing that, well, all Scripture is, in fact, worthy of understanding. There is a lot of things from some of the twisting of Paul to the Midrash, people like Maimonides, the Rambam, and Rashi. Always get asked those questions. Hey, why do we talk about these scholars or those scholars? Well, the answer is because there are some sharp people. I don't deny the fact that I've learned from a whole lot of people over the years. Some of you have heard me talk about a good friend that's an Orthodox rabbi. We don't agree on everything, but I've learned a lot from him. I'm thankful for his friendship, and I think he could say the same thing. It's a blessing. I've certainly learned from a lot of Christian pastors that I would say I disagree vehemently on certain very basic things, but that doesn't mean that we can't learn from even folks that we disagree with. So I'm going to be doing some things today that are arguably going to step on a whole lot of toes as we recognize that the fences are appropriately not here. And those toes will be both Romanized ex-Chianity, and I choose that term specifically because, of course, most of us that are coming out of organized 501c Caesar-created state-chartered corporate faith-based institutions of literally another god or gods recognize the paganism that has crept into to so-called Christianity. And by that I mean all of it, all of those that are keeping Sun God Day instead of the feasts that he said are my feasts, keep forever. If you hear somebody say, oh, you keep those Jewish feasts, I'm not saying we should break fellowship. Clearly not. But I am saying it demonstrates a direct amount of ignorance of Scripture. because those things are his feasts. These are my Sabbaths, he says over and over again. If they talk about Jesus, well, you could point out to them that even though he was never called that in his earthly walk, he certainly kept the Sabbaths and the feasts. And none of those who followed him failed to do so either. So there's a whole lot of stuff, in other words, that we've inherited from our fathers that are lies. I said I was going to step on a lot of toes. Well, one of those is the extant Roman. The other one is what I guess I'd call pagan rabbinism, Phariseeism. Because while it is true, and I'm thankful, that there are a bunch of very, very good Orthodox Jews, people who keep the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in fact, sometimes, because they have inherited lies too, they would deny this Mashiach or that Mashiach, or that he's come once or that he'll come again. My rabbi friend got a big kick out of a joke I told him years ago. I was surprised he hadn't heard it. That one of these days the Mashiach, the Messiah comes and he shows up on the Mount of Olives and he's roaming around Jerusalem, and the prime minister of Israel comes up to him and says, "Hey, I got a question for you. Is this your first visit to Israel?" You know, it's funny because there are things we can agree on. We can agree what the parameters are for the Mashiach. The only question is, are the things that we have heard, are they consistent with the things we've heard about this Jesus who did away with the law and did all kinds of other things that any decent Torah scholar would say clearly disqualify Jesus for being the Mashiach? Now, the question is, can we talk about the other things? And with the fences, that gets to be hard. So again, I'm going to step on a lot of toes from both houses, Northern and Southern Kingdom, both of whom have entered into rebellion. I know that won't surprise a lot of you. And we're also going to talk about some things that are not PC, because this topic of rebellion cuts right to the core. And more importantly, because I did spend some time talking about Korah last night and the Torah portion, which is Korach, really, 16 through 18 in the book of Numbers or Bamidbar, I'm going to focus on a little different areas today, in particular that idea of rebellion and whether or not there is remedy in the law. And, of course, you know as well that I'm not a big fan of translating Torah as law. Torah really means instruction. It's bigger than law. As I've said many, many, many times, if the Bible intends to talk about law, it'll use specific terms that mean things of the law, like mishpatim, mitzvot, chukim, statutes, judgments, and commandments. Instruction is more than that. Instruction includes the lessons that we can learn from looking at the lives of people like Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and his sons, the patriarchs, and the Jacob's four wives and 12 sons and all that came later from Israel, and how Israel split, and then kings like David and Solomon and even nasty ones like Ahab. We can learn from all of those things. And there's a whole lot of rebellion in the entire book. So obviously I can't even begin to cover the topic of rebellion today because, well, as I've also said many times, if it wasn't for rebellion, this would be a really short book. It'd end in chapter 3 of Genesis, and it would say, "And they lived happily ever after, and they walked in the garden with him." But it doesn't, because the first rebellion is a template for rebellions that have happened ever since. Truly, it is correct what Solomon wrote. There's nothing new under the sun. And we make the same mistakes over and over again. Human nature, in other words, hasn't changed. And, of course, the good news is the Creator hasn't changed either. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. For those that prefer the New Testament, I don't like the term, but I'm okay with apostolic writings. Well, that's Hebrews 13:8. Or you can go to Malachi chapter 3, and we'll come back to Malachi today too. Malachi, the Italian pope, as some like to call him. The prophet. No, he wasn't a pope. Anyway, it would be Malachi 3:6, where he says, basically, "I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I change not." And that's a good thing, because if he did change, he would be like the Roman, the Greek, the Norse, and all the other fake gods, capricious, unable to be counted on. And then even those in both camps, Northern and Southern, Jews and Christians, would have to say, what's the point of the gospel? What's the point of the truth? If he changes, well, we can't count on any of it. So it's really kind of silly. And that's why some of these arguments just so irritate me. I'll admit a certain frustration sometimes, because Christians will talk about dispensationalism. They'll tell you, "Oh, see, that old mean God of the Old Testament, all that stuff's done away with." Well, if that's true, you got no gospel and no hope and no prayer. So why don't you just go home and die? It's sick. It's sad. Oh, no, no. Look. If the things that you are building on, if the rock, in other words, if the foundations be destroyed, is another way to put it, what can the righteous do? Either he's consistent from Bereshit to maps, or you got some big problems. So, there we go. With all of that as introduction, let's talk about some of the specifics now, because again, I am going to step on quite a few toes today, and let's start what may be a funny place. No, not with Korah. We'll come back to Korah in a minute. I'm going to start with Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I think you'll see why in just a second. It says here, chapter 17, 1 talks about not sacrificing things to Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God. I don't like that rendering, but that's how most people that don't know any better are going to read the Bible. They don't recognize that when you see capital L-O-R-D, means somebody has taken it upon themselves to rewrite the words of the Creator for whatever bogus reason and replace his name, as if his name isn't important. Or worse, as if his name is so important that you can't even say it, and so we can lie to you about it with impunity. I'm not sure how things went off the rails, but you know what they say. There's a narrow path. Few there be that find it. Bible talks over and over again, don't veer to the right or to the left. And I like to point out, because there's a ditch on both sides. So if he says, Ani Yahuwah, or Ani Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, if we want to divide over how it can be pronounced, well then, there must be some point to that. There's a message there. We ought to take it to heart. And by the way, it's not just how his name is pronounced, as you already know. It's got to do with his character. And that's the point of all of this. If we can count on him and his character is consistent, he changes not, he's the same yesterday and today and forever, well, then we got something to build upon, literally a rock. And if that's not true, I guess we're without hope. Which brings me to the place I'm headed in chapter 17. Because it's the next verse that kind of builds on this idea of making bad sacrifices, things upon which there's a blemish. All of that, it says, is an abomination. Teobah. Here it comes again. Yahuwah Eloheka. If there is found among you, he continues, within any of your gates, which Yahuwah Eloheka gives you. Okay, now let's stop. Let's make this clear. Those gates that he's given us, well, we've been kicked out for cause. We're no longer in the land. We've been given a get. At least the northern kingdom was. Shalakht is the Hebrew term, put away, sent out for idolatry. And that's exactly what this is talking about. So, you know, you have to understand the conditional probability here. It's a given. We're already outside. But at least this gives us a hint as to why, as if we didn't already know it. If there's found among you within any of your gates, which Yahuwah Eloheka gives you, a man or a woman who's been wicked in the sight of Yahuwah and transgresses his covenant, who has gone and served other so-called mighty ones and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, I'm going to suggest to you that if you actually look at that in concept here, no, this is not adding to or subtracting from. I'm just saying this is a pretty big statement. Any of the host of the heavens. Any other God, in other words, than the one that is true. Then we got a problem. And let me add this too. That includes gods that ride out of Washington, D.C. on a white horse. Whether they have a great big R or a D or even an S for Superman stamped on their chest. Those folks who've gone and worshipped these other gods, well, if you find out, it is told to you, and if you hear of it, then you are to inquire diligently. You're to do what Scripture says needs to be done. You're to get two witnesses. You don't do it with just one witness. This same section tells you that. Two or more witnesses. If it is indeed true, and it is certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel. Now, at the time this was written, Israel was literally all of the people that were listening. Kol Israel wasn't divided into those two kingdoms, northern and southern, until many, many years later. Then what are you to do? You bring that woman or that man out of your gates that have now been confirmed to have committed this wicked thing, and they're to be stoned to death with stones. Whoever is deserving of death, it says, is put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, not just one. Now, we're not in the land, so we're not going to worry at this point about the death sentence, other than to say, arguably it's already in place. Arguably, the exile has already happened, and certainly those people are dead. And the question is, well, what about us? Is there a remedy in the law? What can we do? Is rebellion always terminal? Terminal, notice again. It does seem that it is always fatal. In the land, for sure. The goal, the desire is to get back into the land anyway. I agree that is an important thing. But the question is, what now? And where are we? Well, like I said, we're in exile. So it's not a question of kicking people out of our gates, because these aren't the gates we've been given. The question is, what do we do? Well, and you already know the answer. I've been accused of being somewhat repetitious in this regard, because every week I'll talk about, come out of her, my people, separate ourselves. Indeed, that's kind of the whole point. That is the chief focus of my ministry, because I will contend that is the one remedy that we absolutely positively have. We can make teshuva. We can do that in our hearts to start with. In other words, I don't really like the English translation repent, because people, what does repent mean? Well, what does the Hebrew word mean? Shuv literally means turn around. You're going the wrong way. Hey, there's an obvious fix. Turn around. Quit doing that. Go the other way. So, yeah, it's a heart condition. It is also something that the Hebraic understanding says, well, if you've truly repented, show me your faith, your repentance by your works. If you tell me I've repented and you're still walking down the same damn path that leads to death and destruction, I'm going to say, you lying. Let's see your faith. Let's see your repentance in your works. Turn around. And folks can say, well, I repented in my heart. Well, then do it. The difference, in other words, between the Hebraic mindset and the Greek mindset is not just telling me, do it. You heard me. I almost like to burst into song and sing the Liza Doolittle song from My Fair Lady. Don't say how much, show me. She's basically pointing out, your words don't mean squat. It's your actions. I can tell where your heart is. All right, so I think that point, I hope that point is clear and why we started here. Because ultimately, what are we talking about with rebellion? What are we talking about with idolatry? They are essentially manifestations of a similar process, of a similar heart condition. I know better than God. I got all these other gods. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's Obama. Maybe it's a different guy with an R behind his name. Maybe it's gods in the sun and the moon. Maybe it's Norse. It doesn't matter. Any other God other than Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the creator of the universe and author of Scripture, putting anything in front of him ultimately is idolatry, and by the same token, it ends up in rebellion. So let's go on to one other place. Oh yeah, we're heading back to Numbers. Korah. Now, I spent some time again talking last night about Korah's character and some of the background here. All of that, I think, is interesting and it's important. But to my mind, where I'm going to go today, it makes more sense because, remember, the chapter designations weren't in the original books. To start just a couple verses earlier, where it says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. You're going to say, what? What's this got to do with it? Speak to the children of Israel. Bid them that they make something throughout their generations. Put some fringes on the corners of their garments with a blue thread in each one. Huh? Yeah, Zitzit. You've heard the name. Tekelet is the blue thread. Does it have to be the specific color made from snails? You know, it doesn't say that here. I'm not going to get all bent around the axle about that. I think what's important is what it says next. Verse 39, and it's to be a fringe for you, so that when you look upon it, you remember all of the commandments of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and do them. Wow, there's that word again, do. He seems to think it's really key that you not just remember them, but do them. And then that you don't go about whoring after your own heart and your own eyes and being led astray. And that word there is the spy, and that fits with the last portion. What's the point? Why'd you start back there, Mark? Oh, maybe verse 40 gives us a clue. That you may remember and do. He tells us one more time, because we sometimes fail to remember and certainly then fail to do. So that you may remember and do all my commandments and be set apart unto Le Elohekem, your God. And then he tells us, he signs it. This is the signature line. Ani Yehuah Elohekem. I am the Lord your, and it's plural in this case, you all's God, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim to be your Elohim, Ani Yehuah Elohekem. I am who I say I am. If we don't know that, folks, we don't recognize idolatry, and then we certainly don't recognize rebellion. Now, that brings us to chapter 16, which says, now Korach tells us who he is. He is basically a Levite, and he took some folks, and he basically decided to incite an insurrection against Moshe. He had two guys, Datan and Abiram, with him, and then they had 250 elect elders, princes of the various congregations, men of renown, and they said a whole bunch of stuff. Now, let's pause, because it's not so much the specifics of this rebellion that interests me at this point, in this context, as much as... let's think about where they are and what they're doing. Okay? These are guys that are arguably looking upon Moshe, one of the most anointed men who ever lived. Clearly a prophet of Yah. The guy who basically led them at the command of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh out of bondage. They have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. Kind of miracles most people in America say, well, if I saw those kind of miracles, I might believe in God. Well, then why don't these guys? Now, as I mentioned last night as well, perhaps Korah and his fellows have an excuse here. Well, you see, we've already committed the bad sin. We're going to die out here in the wilderness anyway, so let's just double down. See if we can't go out in style or at least take over and run the kingdom while we're fixing to die. You know what, folks? As sick as that sounds, it's actually a pretty common attitude, and I think you'll see it in almost all Western societies. We're just loose, useless lumps of protoplasm. We crawled up out of the primordial muck. We're descended from apes, and we haven't descended all that far. We ain't going to be here very long, so if it feels good, do it. Cut yourself if it makes you happy, if it gets you women. You know, do anything especially to torque off that God of the Bible, because we're angry at him anyway. He just finished telling us we're going to die out here in the wilderness. What was it? I forget who it was. Nietzsche or somebody. I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. That attitude, folks, it is, in fact, the kind of consummate definition of rebellion. But it nevertheless isn't uncommon at all either. Moshe fell upon his face when he heard it. And you can kind of put the rest together. I mention it for this reason, because here's Korach. He is a Levite. He's got a lot more going for him. That's part of the problem here, too. He gets to serve, literally, in the temple. He gets to, in the Mishkan at this point, the tabernacle, he gets to have a pretty exalted position. And that's one of the things Moses asked him, for crying out loud, ain't enough? That's not enough for you? What's your problem here? Come on! A lot of folks would trade places with you. Well, it's obviously not enough for some. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. We've got all kinds of indications of what's going on here. And I think that is that's a good jumping off point to where I'm going to head. Because I think as we're talking about rebellion and the kind of things that we've gotten into trouble, literally since Genesis 3 over, there are some aspects of that bear a little further looking at. And that brings me, and I spent a lot of time on this one too last night, so we're going to do it kind of quickly. But that brings me to 1 Samuel 11 and 12, which is the Haftorah portion. And it kind of goes to a whole bunch of other ways that we see this rebellion thing cropping up throughout history, throughout various kingdoms, tribes, places, peoples, you name it. We got them all. Now, 1 Samuel 12 has to do with Samuel, the prophet's, address at the coronation of the first elected king of Israel. Yeah, why do I put it that way? Remember, I frequently talk about demonocracy. What's democracy? Right? As Ben Franklin says, two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. It's where 51% of the people get to override the life, liberty, and property of the other remaining 49%. Those are one way to put it. Such democracy, said Madison, who, like all the other founders, rejected what one of them called the devil's own government. Well, such democracy, said Madison, have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent. Hamas is the word there. Violent in their deaths. So they put all kinds of safeguards in place, at least once upon a time, in what was then called the supreme law of the land, to prevent the foundation of demonocracy, which truly is. Well, let's think about what the first example in Scripture showed us. This was just a recent Torah portion. Got the spies, 12 of them, they go into the land. We have the first recorded vote in human history. Joshua and Caleb lost 10-2. But guess what? 10-2 doesn't overrule God. And they found that out the hard way. Call it an early rebellion. Doesn't make anybody surprised that therefore Korah kind of falls right on the heels of that. Now, one of the things I'm going to mention here is the divine right of kings. Now, we could do a whole, literally an eight-hour study on the divine right of kings and how satanically evil it is. But I think Samuel throws a pretty good spear at it here in chapter 12 of the book that bears his name, when he gives this lecture to Israel. And he points out, by the way, this is the second vote in Scripture. It was by acclamation, right? They get Saul. Not a great choice. He was a good-looking dude, though. He'd have been real happy in the polls that Gallup runs today when it comes to the presidency, I'm sure. Samuel said to all of Israel, "Now, indeed, I've heeded your voice, all the things you said, and looky here. You asked for it, you got it, Toyota. Here's a king. He's walking before you. I'm old and gray." Now, I'm going to skip over some of his background, because basically he says, look, have I lied to you before? Have I taken bribes? They answer, no, he haven't. Okay, so what he says bears some weight here. He reminds them of how they came up out of Egypt and who it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is who brought them up out of here. So we've already seen the background. They ought to know better, I think, is one way of putting it. And then he says, you said to me, no, we want a king like all the other nations. When in fact you had one. Yahuwah Elohim was your king. No, we want a king like all the other nations. Hey, Samuel, remember how the story goes? Tell them what kind of king they're going to get. It ain't going to be good. Not to worry. We could care less about that. We want a king anyway. I'm thinking back. Maybe it was Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, somebody who said democracy is a system where the voters get what they ask for. And they get it good and hard. Well, these folks are going to get it good and hard, too. So, therefore, says Samuel, here's the king you have chosen, one you asked for, whom you've desired. And take note, Yahuwah has set a king over him. Now, if you fear Yahuwah, serve him and obey his voice. You note the distinction? And don't rebel against the commandment of Yahuwah. All of this is directed at the people, not the king. Hey, why did I start with 15? Chapter 15 of Numbers at the end here, they got that little blue thread thing, the tzitzit, as a reminder of exactly, maybe they weren't doing it at this point, it's hard to tell, probably were, some of them at least, but the reminders are there too. So, if you fear Yahuwah, serve him, obey his voice, in other words, do his commandments, and do not rebel against his commandments, there's that rebel word again, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow Yahuwah Eloheka. However, if you... What's he doing? He's putting all the burden on the people here. Who's the leader? No, he's blaming the people and saying, you got to lead this king, folks. However, if you do not obey the voice of Yahuwah, but rebel against the commandment of Yahuwah, then the hand of Yahuwah will be against you, just like it was against your fathers. You've done some mighty wickedness. He proves it here in doing all this. You need to see, and he provides this sign, right, in the rain and the thunder, that you may perceive the great wickedness that you've done in the sight of Yahuwah in asking for a king for yourselves. Well, they got it. And I think that's the contrast, right, to bring us back to the current day. That's the contrast between today and then. People... Whether most of the world admits it or not, we got people all over the world asking for a king. Obama! Or, you know, pick one. Pick a country, pick a leader. They want a savior. And they don't want the creator of the universe. They reject his stuff. Heck, what's the Supreme Court sick? That means they're not really that supreme. They just, well, nine black robe priests of another god is the way I like to put it. And they're getting ready to make that clear. They're going to tell all of their Caesar-created corporate 501c3 licensed churches just who their master is and what they must do. And it's got, well, nothing to do with the God of the Bible other than if he says something is an abomination, they're going to say, no, we're going to license it and we're going to mandate that if you've taken our license, our permit slip, our mark, you will do it. Ha, 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 ha. Who's the God here? Hint. He's in rebellion to the king of the universe. You have done evil, wickedness, in asking for a king for yourselves, says Saul. All right, we could stop there and just say, that pretty well nails it. But we're not. Y'all know we're not going to do that. We're in fact going to talk about some things that are going on in the news, and this is the place where I say, okay, well, do we take some news stories here? Do we make the point? Or do I go into another direction too? And the answer is going to be both. I mentioned the divine right of kings. And I've mentioned earlier that this week was the 800th anniversary on Monday, the 15th of June, of Runnymede. And a place where a person who thought he was divine, it was King John in this case, my word is law. He was God incarnate, so far as the nobles were concerned. Well, up until the point where the nobles realized, hey, he may have disarmed the peons, but we still got swords. And they took John at sword point to a place called Runnymede, and they said, you're going to sign here this thing. It was called the Magna Carta, and it later formed the basis for literally the common law in all the places where the British Empire spread it. And among those, of course, was the law that came out of it in the United States, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, back when we had a rule of law. What's this divine right of king things? Well, it's based on a whole lot of stuff. It's kind of fascinating. If you study, and I don't have time to go into it today, but if you look at the Merovingian heresy and the blue bloods and all the claims that, yeah, this sounds like bizarre conspiracy stuff, but where does the term blue blood come from? There are literally people, the Merovingians, the Habsburg dynasties, the Stuarts, and all kinds of others, various kings throughout Europe, that at least secretly, and it ain't that secret, claimed to be descended from Jesus Christ. Because he didn't die on the cross. He came up to Great Britain and he fathered children. You know, whether you believe that or not doesn't matter. But the truth is, folks, there are people that believe it. And they believe that the king is divinely given this power by God to rule. It was basically the point of the American Revolution. One of the sayings was, no king but King Jesus. King George. That was the point of the Declaration. Let facts be submitted to a candid world. Well, this guy is a nasty dude. He did this, he did this, he did this. He has waged cruel war. He has sent among us swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out our substance. Bang, bang, bang. Item after item. And such a tyrant, they concluded, is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. They were bucking tradition. And the tradition was called the divine right of kings. You want a really interesting study sometime? Look at this thing called the Geneva Bible. I've got a facsimile copy, literally a photocopy of a 1599 original. Interestingly, it doesn't have a J in it. The J wasn't in common usage until a few years later. You look at the 1619 King James Version? James. Ah, see? Got a J. Well, we'll change a lot of stuff. But scholars have pointed out, including a friend of mine who wrote the foreword for that Bible, the 1599 Geneva facsimile that I've got, that one of the things that was particularly desirable, so far as the king, James, was concerned, was that he needed to establish a good basis for why the people would buy into this heresy called the divine right of kings. So they literally rewrote certain passages. They got rid of the margin notes from the 1599 Bible. They renamed Yaakov to James. Got to have somebody named after the king, right? That's his divine right, after all. And they're going to do all kinds of other things, too. They changed places in Scripture, like Ephesians 5 and other places, to soft-pedal the idea that every now and then there is, in fact, a rebellion that is for Yah and against the king. You've heard me address this before, pointing out, for example, that the midwives who told Pharaoh, not to his face, mind you, but by their actions, to go pound salt, right, kill all the male Hebrew babies. Uh-uh, ain't going to do it. Why didn't you do it? Well, you know, those Hebrew women, they're lively. By the time we get there, it's too late. What does Scripture say? They were chastened for their rebellion by God? Nope. They were walking in his ways. He gave them houses. He established their names in the book. So the point here is there is rebellion to men who don't deserve to be followed, and men who do deserve to be followed, like Moshe and others. We ought to be careful when it comes to rebellion. So, well, like I said, we could talk about the divine right of kings a lot, but I would encourage you to take a look at that. That is one of the things that the American Revolution, the rebellion of the colonies, as the divine right of kings types, or the Tories in Britain and in America called it, they were rebelling against the divine right of kings. How dare they? You see an earlier battle that's been fought throughout Europe, in particular, the divine right of the popes. Now, this is a place where I can't help it, folks. I've already said I was going to be politically incorrect and step on some toes. The whole idea that a man who just happens to be wearing a Dagon fish hat, in other words, a pagan symbol of a fish god, that a man has the authority to override God himself, and yes, I wax sarcastic, to literally pick up the red phone in the papal desk and call up God and tell him what he got wrong today. Fish on Friday? No, no fish on Friday. Priests can marry? Priests had to marry? Well, rabbis had to marry. Teachers had to marry? No, no, no. They're a threat to the church. They're no longer allowed to marry. That was about 900 or 1000 A.D. when that particular encyclical came along. In other words, folks, and we see it over and over again, Ishtar, Sun God Day, Xmas, you name it. Over time, there is all kinds of stuff that has been discarded from Scripture. That's how we get the great split, literally. Happened at Nicaea, but it was well underway before that, 325 A.D. Those Hebrew followers of Yahushua who were trying to keep Torah were literally kicked out. They weren't allowed to sign the Nicene Creed, because they wouldn't anyway. So let's get rid of them. Later on, of course, we saw massive pogroms. People were killed. That's where the custom of the Easter ham comes from, if you haven't heard that. You see, because it was anathema to the church to keep the feasts of Yah. Them are Jewish feasts. Well, not until you lying blankety-blanks changed his word, called God up on the red phone and told him, you ain't going to allow in your church what he once said we, those who follow him instead, were supposed to keep forever. My statutes, my judgments, my commandments, my appointed times, my Sabbaths. They call those people anathema. You know what happened under King Ferdinand and Queen Isabel and during the Inquisition and all those other sick, twisted places in history? The Great Diaspora? This is really, truly nothing new under the sun. And it comes from rebellion to God. It is as old as Genesis 3, and it still persists today. And people don't like to talk about it. So, if we can look at Korah's rebellion and say, okay, Korah was rebelling against somebody who was clearly walking in the ways of the Creator, but at least Korah had an excuse. He knew he was going to die, and he was looking for as much of the gravy train as he can get. Ain't nothing new under the sun. There's a whole lot of rebellion going on. Now, we have a bigger question. I've already alluded to this. I'm going to lay it out several times before we get back to it. Is there remedy in the law? Once we realize that we're serving the wrong gods, plural, whether they wear black robes and tell us what marriage is in direct opposition to the Creator of the universe, or whether they wear a great big fish hat and tell us, I called the God that I serve on the red phone, I told him what's wrong, and now I'm going to tell you. And by the way, that happened this week, if you wonder why I'm so frosty about it, because we had a papal encyclical come down describing what I call BS, bogus science. Some people call it scientism. We're not going to worship the God of the Bible. Let's worship science. And by the way, we're not even going to get the definition right, because we're going to lie about the data so we can prove that man-made global warming means we need an Earth Constitution and a planetary committee to decide who lives and who dies. And don't kid yourself, the guy that they selected to be their spokesperson is on record as saying, we need to kill. He doesn't put it quite so crass. He talks about, we just got 6 billion too many people. You can connect the dots for yourself, how they're going to get rid of them. Yeah, it was called, Lori's right on the screen here, it has been called, I think correctly, Agenda 21 on steroids. The point, I think, still remains the same. It's really interesting to me that all this stuff comes together in such a way that we can see, literally, on the one hand, Korah, and with Korah, popes and priests and kings and courts and all kinds of other self-anointed goddesses and gods. if they're not gods themselves, they serve. Well, you know, this is where I just cut to the chase. Whether they know it or not, they're all serving the same old, same old. He's got lots of names. Old Scratch, Lucifer, the prince of this world, the bad guy, the evil one, the adversary, Ha-Satan. It's an easy decision to make once you step back and have eyes to see. It's not, however, if people are pretty well ingrained in it. And I think that's the reason why I spend so much time talking about the news. Because the idea is to get people horrified enough so that they buy into the lie. Well, if we're just useless lumps of protoplasm, gonna die anyway, party until we die. Why not? Get it while you can. If it feels good, do it. We've heard all of this kind of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Pierce yourself. Tattoo yourself. Go out and get laid. You name it, folks. It's being worshipped as a god today. And again, if it's the God of the Bible that says don't do it, that makes it especially appealing. Whether it's so-called gay sex or any number of other things that literally take what he calls abomination and say, no, we're going to license it. And we're going to mandate that if you serve our gods, well, you're going to lose your business license if you dare even to talk about it. And all the while, they're going to tell you, you have a right to free speech. Oh, the hell you do. I mentioned this. A little bit of news. Let me go here real quickly. I've already done the Pope dissing for today. Scientists see powerful ally, said a piece of particularly heinous propaganda, as the Pope is poised to, this was actually came out the day before, but turns out that the advance release from the Italian papers were right on. His climate change encyclical. Who doesn't love Pope Francis? This puff piece begins. Especially us socialists. And if you read through it, you'll see why I say that that's exactly what the star.com, where this piece of puff comes from, is coming. He's the Pope who happily agrees to selfies, made believers out of pet lovers when he hinted that dogs will go to heaven. He's given hope to women who will now be allowed gender equality in the church. Forget what God said, male and female, he created them. And the fact that he loves all of us? No. We're going to impose something very different here. Even the communist president of Cuba, Raul Castro, said if he ever converts to Catholicism, it'll be because of Francis. Well, of course. And now he has legions, I think that's an interesting choice of words, don't you, of climate scientists, and I put the word sick after that, among his legions of fans. And then this article goes on to say how all the vocal climate deniers, that would include me, clearly, people who can look at data and say, hey, your hypothesis here is blown into the weeds by the data. If there's global warming, why have there been 17 years of global cooling? Answer, we're going to fudge the data. Noah did that last week. We're going to lie about where the data is taken. We're going to have literally emails. They got caught years ago at the Climate Research Unit in East Anglia in Britain. Fudging the data, not only fudging the data, but sending emails back and forth with algorithms, little chart devices, scripts that would fudge the data for you and draw graphs that ignore the points they don't want to put in the data. This is criminal, folks, but it shows what people will do in service of their other gods. All right, well, the document says, the Pope says so, you know, he knows better than God. He says unequivocally that climate change is happening. Notice they're not saying warming anymore, because even that's a tough lie to sell nowadays. It is man-made, and it must be tackled by the communist world government. They say by mankind's combined efforts, but hey, they tried to build a tower too. If you remember, that didn't work out so good either. So there you go. God has spoken. And who cares what science or scripture or the creator of the universe has to say? All right, I'm going to quit, because that's as much of that as I can stand. But I think it continues to make the point. We have literally this massive battle going on worldwide. In other words, the rebellion now has spread far beyond the camp. The rebellion includes the world, which brings me back to this whole idea of what it is that we come out of, right? At the point where he brings us into the land and establishes his gates around the land that he has given us, wonderful. Now we can kick people out. But when the other half of the cycle is in play, which is now, in other words, when the whole world is a stinking mess, literally becoming a hell on earth before our eyes, and we recognize that we got all kinds of people claiming to be gods, claiming to play one on TV, claiming to speak for him, claiming to be able to override him, and claiming that they worship science, but not really. They're willing to lie about that, too. What the heck do you do? You come out, and then you start asking the even tougher questions. All right, if we have in fact been suckered, if in fact, as one famous verse in the apostolic writing says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, in other words, if all of us have been guilty, whether we want to admit it or not, of rebellion at one time or another, and if we recognize that it looks like rebellion often carries a death sentence, certainly did for Korah, certainly did for Adam and Chava, even though it took a while, well, then what? If it's fatal, is it always terminal? And more importantly, is there remedy in the law? Now, if you've ever studied the law, you'll know that one of the principles of law that you'll see in all the law books anyway is that, yes, for law to be valid, there has to be remedy in the law. If you enter into a contract, and the contract turns out to be a lie, you were duped, you were lied, it was done under duress, they put a gun to your head and sign this. Give me the deed to your ranch or I'll blow you all to bits. There was a song somewhere that had that line in it. If that's the kind of thing that goes on, well, there needs to be a remedy in the law. You can say, hey, that contract is void, or at least voidable, because it was done under duress. I mentioned the Gibeonite story. Seems to suggest to us that we're supposed to be smarter than that. If the Creator says, make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land, then you're without excuse. He said, don't do it. You did it anyway? Hey, tough. You made the deal with the devil? You sold your birthright for a cup of pottage? We can look at stories in the Bible that say, you know what? It's a little scary. When it comes to fraud, Scripture is not quite so forgiving. We should have known better. Oh, and just go back to Genesis 3. Hath God said? You got duped. Yeah, but you should have known better. So we should have known better. Let's just lay that out there on the table and say, okay. But still, the question remains, now what? All right, well, here is the place where now we could spend 20 hours. No, that doesn't even get us started. Back to the precept originally. The reason why this book is longer than three chapters is because the Creator of the universe gives us example after example, parable after parable, instruction after instruction about the fact that when we screw up that big time, he knew the end from the beginning. It takes a whole lot of fixing to get it right, because we still kind of tend to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. People ask the question, I've been asked the question, well, why did Jesus Christ have to come? Why did he come then? Well, A, again, his mama never called him that, and the Jesus we've heard tell about is not the one that is described either in the most ancient parts of the Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, I don't like the term Old Testament, nor in the New, right? It's just basically, look, there's a mess here. Moses was promised a prophet. There'll come a prophet like unto Moshe. You better listen to him. How many times does he come? You've heard me say this before. I blame Moshe. Moshe was supposed to speak to the rock. He blew it. Cost him his trip into the promised land. He was supposed to speak to the rock, and he not only didn't speak to it, he hit it, and he hit it twice. There was a scriptural picture that I contend. Now, can I prove this? No. This is me connecting dots. Let's be clear. I'm not going to say, thus spoke Yah. I'm just going to say, this is what he wrote. You draw the conclusions. But I blame Moshe. He was a wonderful man, an incredible prophet, and like all of us, he too made mistakes. He got a little peeved. He let his anger get the better of him. And he didn't do what he was told to do. He didn't speak to the rock, and instead he hit it twice. And whatever picture here the Creator was trying to paint, he blew it. So, do we now have two Mashiachs? Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben Joseph? Does the Mashiach have to come more than once? Well, everybody knows we got lots of Mashiachim in Scripture. In other words, the Mashiach is anointed. Anointed ones. And there are a number of people who are anointed. Aaron was anointed. We got a long description of the oil flowing down over his head and dripping off of his beard. Saul, the bad king, the one who ought to have been asked for, but was. He was anointed by Samuel. So was David after him. So there's lots of anointed folks. But the question is, all right, given that the picture is a little murky, and maybe we can blame Moshe, maybe we can't, maybe it's not written yet, that's kind of what I figure. There's more of this that's going to play out. The good news is we're going to get to see that, hopefully. Maybe we won't. By the way, I had a question. Somebody asked me this. I meant to poke fun at myself and all of us with this one, because somebody asked me this morning, G. Mark, when does the doom start? In other words, when am I going to talk about what's going on in the world? Is that doom? I think not. You know, doom kind of depends on your perspective, right? If you already know you're going to die, if you already know that the penalty for rebellion is death, then maybe you can say there's another way to look at this. Hey, these are exciting times. I'm thankful we get to live at a time that might be the most exciting time since, I don't know, the turn of the first millennium, or maybe the time of Abraham, or maybe the time leading up to the flood. That is, if you were smart enough to get on the boat. So, the line that I like to quote is Luke 21:28 and other places. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. The worse things get, the closer we know we are to a major turning point. So it is kind of exciting to be able to see all of this stuff. You know, to whom much is given, much is expected. I think we're going to get to see things that are at least as exciting if we manage to survive through to the great regathering that's talked about over and over again in prophecy. To what the children of Israel saw when they got to walk across the dry seabed in the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, take your pick. All right, back to this question. Now, see, this is a good time. Did I get a question that I skipped over? I think maybe I did. So here's a question from Snake Stomper. Any connection with Yah's judgment of no one but Levites coming near the Mishkan after Korah? And the high priest at the time of Yeshua being Caiaphas. Well, it's an interesting question. I guess I'd have to think about that to give you a reasonable answer. You know, there are those that will say, and I'm not going to argue, that the Shekinah, the glory of Yah, wasn't in that second temple. Or arguably, at least it wasn't in there till some particular individual walked in with a bullwhip and started kicking butt and taking names. Yeah, well, I'll think about that. We'll come back. I'm not even sure if it can be today, Jim, but it's an interesting point. There are, in fact, lots and lots of places that we see things that were not supposed to happen that people did anyway, and that's part of the definition of rebellion here. Where I'm headed is this. Now, again, there are all kinds of things that we could talk about, and literally we just simply don't have time to talk about all of them. So I'm going to focus instead on this concept, this idea of the kinsman redeemer. There is a reason, whether people that reject Yahushua as him or not want to see it, there is a reason why there is so much ink that is given in Scripture to this concept of the kinsman redeemer. Yeah, I know there's a practical purpose. In other words, pardes, right? There's the peshat, the obvious surface level. Here it is spelled out for you, kind of an explanation. For those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, this is called the law of the levirate. The English New King James Version that I'm looking at here has a little heading, says the marriage duty of the surviving brother. And as I go through this, and I'll do it briefly, if there's questions, by the way, because there may be a few people that haven't heard about the law of the levirate, as it's called, or this marriage duty. It doesn't get a lot of discussion among the Romanized ex-Christianity, in part because, well, as somebody once said to me, well, suppose the brother's married. Well, then it doesn't apply. Well, excuse me, where does it say that in Scripture, right? Oh, because it can imply all kinds of things. In other words, it's a proof text for those that say, hey, for the same reason that Yod Heh Vav Heh has more than one wife, Scripture doesn't prohibit that. That was another one of those Roman Catholic things where they called up God and said, you know, these people with more than one wife, just like Yaakov and Abraham before him, they're getting to be pretty darned economically powerful. We need to nip that in the bud. And they did. They outlawed the practice 800 years after Yeshua. And then it worked so well, they decided they'd outlaw it among all priests, too, because they were getting pretty powerful. And we can see how well that worked out. Just ask the little boys and girls that have been molested for over 1,000 years at this point. Anyway, so there's another little bit of political incorrectness this morning. That's part of the reason. Another part of the reason, I think, is because this is one of those places in Scripture where we have to fall back on Mark Twain. Huh? Yeah, remember what he said about history? History doesn't always repeat itself, but it rhymes. In other words, I get a little bit frustrated with folks that tell me, oh, that's not a perfect metaphor. You know, marriage is not a perfect metaphor. This is not a perfect metaphor. Well, you know, Yeshua told a whole lot of parables. And people either get them, or in the case of so many that were listening to him, he even said this, they ain't gonna get it. They're blind. They don't have eyes to see. And in particular, this metaphor shows up in a number of places in Scripture, and it doesn't necessarily always fit perfectly. It just rhymes. That's why it's often called the story of the kinsman redeemer. See, the New King James says it's the marriage duty of the surviving brother, and that's what the literal text says, but hey, who is my brother? Let me read it for you, and then we'll summarize it. If brethren dwell together, it says, one of them dies, and he has no son. In other words, he dies leaving no heir. Then the widow of the dead man, this was his former wife up until he died, now she is a widow, she is supposed to do something a little different. It says here, she's not to be married to a stranger outside of the family, out of kin. Her husband's brother, assuming he's got one, I guess, shall go into her. Those of us here that are adults can recognize what this is talking about, and it doesn't mean he's to have a one-night stand with her, I will contend. He is to take her as Isha, as wife. He is to take her, go into her, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. What's the duty? It is the duty to give her an heir. And you go look and see how this has been to give her an heir too. Well, the husband an heir, but both of them get an heir. And the son of that first union will literally bear the name. He will inherit in the name of the father who's dead. And we see this any number of places in Scripture. The sin of Onan, right? What is the sin of Onan? Well, various twisters of Scripture will tell you that's masturbation. Bull. Come on. Read the story. Understand what Scripture says. Onan's sin was he was supposed to take Tamar and do the duty of the husband's brother to her. By the way, when did that happen? That's before this was even written. How did Onan supposedly know? Judah certainly did. What was happening centuries before Moshe wrote it down in Deuteronomy? Answer, because the instruction's been around a long time. It's another one of those proof texts that says, look, this is not necessarily something that they shouldn't ought to have known before. So what was Onan's real sin? He committed withdrawal. He spilled his seed upon the ground. He said, I ain't going to do what God has told me to do. And my dad, too. Not going to give my dead brother an heir. What would you call that, folks? I got a word for it. Fits this Torah portion this morning. It's called rebellion. What does Scripture say happened? Yeah, he died for it right then and there. Well, maybe took a little while. We don't know. But God killed him. It's very clear. It was, in fact, terminal, fatal rebellion for Onan. And that was just the first situation. We see the other example. What happens a little bit later on? You know the story? Judah, he's got kind of a roving eye. He's looking for a little something. He's going into town with his good bud, and he sees this attractive woman there. Painted her face. Turns out, we know that her name is Tamar. She evidently knew Judah pretty well. She knew him well enough to know that A, he would look at her and want her, and B, he would be willing to do something, and C, that she darn well better have some proof. So she took his staff and his signet ring, did the deed. She managed to get herself pregnant. She did, in fact, do exactly what this verse, later put down in writing, told her supposed to happen. And Judah gave her an heir. What is Judah's response once she figures it out? Well, first he says, burn her. And then he realizes what's going on when she gives him a signet ring and the staff and probably a wink, 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 nudge, nudge. Hey, you recognize these? Judah, you know me pretty well, better than you think. And I know you, too. Let's not kid ourselves. She is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. Then we can skip, fast forward ahead. There are many number of other places in the Tanakh where we see probably the most famous, the story of Boaz and Ruth. Did Boaz have other wives? Doesn't matter for squat. Was Boaz a brother? Nope. Does the picture fit? Is the metaphor apropos? Absolutely. Boaz was literally the picture of a kinsman redeemer. What comes out of the union of Boaz and Ruth, the Moabitess? Well, a number of interesting things. And here, too, is another picture of the kinsman redeemer. How ironic is that? I had a discussion with my friend, the rabbi, at one point about this, who doesn't accept the Mashiach, but he accepted without question that Boaz and Ruth were in the line of the Mashiach. And when he asked about what my take was on it, I said, well, you know, I find something interesting here, Rabbi. And that is that here's a Moabitess, right? Bad juju. In other words, you're not supposed to be hanging around with Moabitessim. Moabitessot, I guess. In other words, she's off limits. Moab. Gnarly place. Bad stuff. Well, at least for 10 generations. And yet she is redeemed. Not only is she redeemed, she gets to be the progenitor of the granddaddy of the most famous king of Israel, the United Kingdoms, King David. So out of the Ruth and Boaz kinsman redeemer marriage comes Perez, and comes King David, and of course later comes the Mashiach. How's that for being grafted back in? How's that for a picture of redemption? And that was the point I made to him, and he says, wow, I hadn't thought about that. I really like that. It's a wonderful picture. It's the kind of thing we need to be able to see. Now, here's the question. If we are, in fact, guilty of rebellion, because we come from a line of rebellion, we've inherited lies from our fathers, rebellion's all around us, we've been suckered in, we've been lied to, we're knee-deep in it, we're literally swimming in a world full of rebellion. Is there remedy in the law? Is there a fix for rebellion? I will suggest to you that there is no doubt. Scripture paints a pretty clear picture. That's the point of the kinsman redeemer. Do we have to agree on the kinsman redeemer is? Well, it would be helpful, I grant you. But I think the key thing, at least for those who can't necessarily walk in agreement, is to at least understand the parameters and to recognize without certain characteristics, if there was no remedy in the law, if the creator of the universe didn't know the end from the beginning, if he doesn't keep his covenants, if we can't count on him to do what his word says, if he isn't the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, we got a huge problem. As somebody once said, we'd be dead in our sins. I do believe and suggest that the law does have remedy, the instruction, more broadly stated. And while it may not be there obviously, it's painted. It's one of those pictures that is painted like a connect-the-dots picture. And interestingly enough, the sometimes, remember that picture of, there's a picture that has, if you look at it one way, you see an old woman. If you look at it another way, you see a beautiful young girl. Right? Depends on your perspective. You'll see artists that I really admire these pictures. Lots of clever, beautiful artwork that's done, in some cases by painting a negative. Right? Paint everything except what you want to put as the central focus of the picture. It takes a little bit of skill to see those things. Well, the same thing's true of Scripture. One of the questions that I get asked and that have found valuable to ask is, have you ever noticed? Right? People say, see, there is. No sacrifice. And there's no sacrifice for intentional sin, for rebellion. And you can go through all the korban, the olah, and the various kinds of things that are described in the Hebrew. The peace offerings, the sacrifice for sin. And notice that the sacrifices for sin are always for unintentional sin. Wait a minute. Then there's no point in Torah. There's nowhere in Torah where it says specifically, if you sin deliberately, expressly, if you do what Korah did, if you do what Adam did, if you sin express, if you rub God's nose in it, if you, for example, I don't know, do what the Pope does routinely, tell God he's wrong and you know better, play God on TV, and essentially do things that might even end up sending 6 billion people to death, I would call that a pretty mortal sin, to use their own terminology. Is there a fix for that? You better hope and pray there is. But it's not listed explicitly in Torah. How's the painting done? I will suggest to you the painting is done by connecting the dots. He does know the end from the beginning. There's a reason why he wrote the whole book. There's a reason why it's not finished yet. Is all finished? No. Heaven and earth still exist. I'm thinking about Matthew 5, 17 through 19. So long as heaven and earth exist is basically what he said, and it does, then not one yod nor tittle is going to pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. There's more to go. Well, we know that somewhere along the line, if we're ever going to get redeemed, there are certain things got to happen. One, we got to make teshuva. It's the message of all of the stories about the various kingdoms, northern and southern, whoring wives, Ahola and Aholibah, Jerusalem, Samaria. The metaphor, the picture is painted for us many, many, many times. What does he say? Return to me. Return to me, O backsliding Israel, and I will heal your backslidings. Wait a minute. You're guilty of a sin, adultery, idolatry, rebellion that is deserving of death. How could he possibly do that? It's right there. It's painted all around. Just connect the dots. Step back and look at the picture. Look and see how things rhyme. And then recognize, if there isn't a kinsman redeemer, folks, we got a huge problem. Is there a remedy in the law for outright rebellion? Yeah, I contend that there is. And it's painted for us in a number of places. Ruth can be redeemed. Praise Yah, so can we. If he can bring back Ahola and Aholibah, the whores of both Israel and Judah, into union with him, yeah, he's talking about more than one wife. The Catholic Church tells you, there can be only one. It's us. If we say you are anathema, you're not part of the bride, you're going to hell. Bull. Let God be true and every man a liar. I think that's in there somewhere too. Something Paul wrote to the Romans one time. Who are you going to believe? The creator of the universe and author of scripture, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who says his word is key, does not change, he doesn't change, his character is painted for us throughout every line of the book. He knows the end from the beginning. He's got a plan in place. He's got all things worked out for us, if at least we'll do what he says, keep my statutes, my judgments, my commandments, walk in obedience. Hey, it'll help if you wear those tzitzit. Then you can look down and remember when you're starting to be led astray by your whoring eyes. All of this stuff is important. You see why it is, folks, that I think it's important that we be able to get rid of that. I don't want to have to worry about, oh, this might offend that person, or this might offend a person who thinks Jesus is the one who did away with the law, or this might offend some person who is Orthodox Jewish, or this might offend, you know what, folks, there's plenty of blame to go around. Both northern and southern kingdoms, both the Christian with an X, Romanism, Papalism, what do they call it? Popery. I like that term from the Middle Ages, between the Protestant-Catholic battles. Trouble, of course, is Martin Luther didn't go nearly far enough when it came to the Reformation. He didn't even restore the Sabbath, for crying out loud. Well, whether it's Roman Catholicism, ex-Christianity, or pagan Rabbinism, the mixing, the adding, the subtracting, the violation of Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, the rebellion to God. Yeah, by the way, for those that doubt that adding or subtracting are a big deal and say, oh, I'm a Christian, then read the end of your book. The very last commandment in all of Scripture, the end of Revelation, says exactly the same thing. You start adding and subtracting from this book, now well, you're going to lose your place in the book of life too. Same old, same old. Rebellion carries a death penalty. Don't do it. Is it always fatal? Well, I can't argue that it's not. But I can argue that it is not always terminal, because there is a remedy in the law. It takes a number of forms. The kinsman redeemer is a big part of it. But it starts always, unalterably, with the singular message of every single prophet in the book. Make teshuva. Turn. When you realize you're going the wrong way, there's only one thing to do. Stop, turn around, and walk the other direction. All right. I am going to close today with something that's a little bit different. It's another passage that was suggested to me and that I think, yeah, really kind of fits, even though people will argue, sometimes even comes to blows, about what's in it. What does it really say? But we got a couple things I'm going to do first. By the way, for those of you that are curious, want to pre-turn your Bible to it, it's the end of the book of Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi, they pronounce it, I think. That's supposed to be a joke, by the way. I'm not kidding. I am kidding. Chapters 3 and 4, and this is the one that I've already referenced at least once, "For Ani Yahuwah, I do not change. I change not." I'm going to read this verse, and we're going to do it again in a minute. Therefore, it says, "You are not consumed, O sons of Jacob," Yaakov. Now, why is it that they're called sons of Yaakov in this place rather than sons of Israel? I think there's an obvious answer to that. You generally, not always, but generally, the thing that rhymes, the picture in Scripture seems to be, when Jacob is called Yaakov, we're talking about a man who had flaws. When he's called Israel, he is in fact referring to those who were renamed as the sons of Israel. Not that Israel doesn't have some problems too. Isn't that amazing? "Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Yaakov. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances. You've not kept them." Want to guess what the next line says? "Return to me, and I will return to you," says Yahuwah Zevuot. There follow some questions. We'll come back to the questions in a minute, because I got questions to ask first, as well as some newsy kind of things to talk about, and just maybe there may be some questions on the screen, too. So if there's questions that I haven't answered or questions that have come up as a result of the things that I have said, let me take a peek at that. You look, too. We'll look, and we'll see if we can get them on the screen.
Now is the time to hang on to it.
Let me see what the questions say. If they fit, I'll try to take some now, and if I need to come back because they go in a whole different way, we'll do that, too. So sometimes... Oh, okay. So this question has to do with the study of Revelation on TTRT. So let's hang on to that one. We'll come back. We got time after we're done here to talk about some of those things as well. And bear in mind, and we talked about this in the TTRT show, we don't always have to agree. And I would say there are some things we disagree on. And that's fine. So what I want to mention here, a couple of things, I guess. We'll do a little bit of newsy stuff, just to help them make this point about rebellion and about the law and whether there's remedy in the law and what do we do and how do we understand the level of deception, the degree of deception, all that kind of stuff. I'm looking at a piece that I like. And this is a woman that I won't say I know her well. She's an acquaintance. I've traded some emails with her, met her in person at least once, maybe twice. And I like her writing. And the name is Claire Wolfe. She's a very well-known libertarian author. Probably the most famous quote you may have heard that I think is funny, she said, "America's at that awkward stage. It's too late to work within the system, but still too early to kill the bastards." To shoot the bastards, I think is how she put it. Okay. And it's an interesting point. Claire is a little bit of a curmudgeon. I do love her work. She's a kick. Anyway, so here's how she puts it, talking about one of the things that is being used as yet another. Now, was it a false flag? I can't prove that. But certainly it was a tragic incident, and it is going to be capitalized by the ambulance chasers, and she has another name for them. She calls them the blood dancers, and I think that's apropos, that are going to use this as yet another reason to rape what's left of the Bill of Rights and stomp on the grave of the rule of law, along with the people that tragically were killed. And here's how her piece goes. I won't read the whole thing. It's clever, it's very good, but it's a couple pages long. She says this, "How come I'm not going to write about the dreadful mass murder down in South Carolina? Yes, it begins, some selfish little moron has blown away 9 people in a church in South Carolina. And predictably, every blood dancer from Barack Obama to Stephen King has already gone on a crusade to blame the gun. Never mind, the murderer was such a sociopathic creep that he killed those innocents despite observing that they were nice to him in the hour he sat praying with them. Never mind that the murderer was a racist pig. Never mind that he was a criminal with an existing record, nature so far unknown, and, I'll note, very likely to be hidden, at least certain parts of it." And one of the things she doesn't mention, but I will, is, what was the drug called? Somebody can write on the screen. Naxone or something. It was a drug name I've only heard once or twice. But anyway, yeah, he was an addict, evidently, according to the records, of some kind of pharmacopoeia that has been implicated in, say it with me, folks, mass murders and other kinds of extreme acts of violence. No surprise there. Literally every other case that we've seen, even if they later expunge the records of a mass murder or a mass shooting, almost always involves, usually it's an SSRI, Luvox, Prozac, or any of the new ones, you name it. There's a message here, and it hasn't got to do with gun control. Well, says Claire, back to this piece. We're about to be plunged into another so-called conversation, a one-sided conversation about how all reasonable people will now support reasonable, and then she's got a bunch of strikeouts, victim disarmament, so forth. Anybody who doesn't agree, of course, is going to be demonized. They're a fanatic, a racist, the possessor of an undersized male organ, a hater, and so forth and so on. And those who understand the life-saving properties of firearms and the freedom-saving power that enables us to own them without government permission will be expected to answer for the mere right to do, and I'm going to depart at this point, from what the founders once said was a right that came from God, our Creator, and was not to be taken away by any government of mere men. Well, baloney, she says. We have these rights. If you want to do so, do so. I'm not going to address, and here I will read this line. She says, I'm not saying I'm going to address the bloody deeds of the arrogant cretin himself, nor the demands of his blood-dancing fan club. And make no mistake, the Obamas, the Bloombergs, Kings, Schumers, Feinsteins, Wattses of this world are his fan club, since he and his fellow murderers enable everything they dream of imposing on the world. Ultimately, she says they don't matter, and she talks about how essentially what's going to happen is people will be forced to say, you're going to pass so-called laws saying this or that, universal background checks, some of us would call that the mark of the beast. This is at least the first step, right? If you can infringe something that shall not be infringed, what can't you do? We've already seen that the slaves can be made to buy insurance that they don't want, and if they can buy the insurance and be forced to do that, why not force them to do things that the insurance requires, like bend over, take a big old injection of God knows what in the name of protecting you from some childhood disease that doesn't cause any real harm anyway, except confer lifelong immunity. Hey, it's the great God science again, overruling the Creator's, well, what were once called God-given rights. All right, she lists a whole bunch of other things, passed various laws insisting this or that or the other thing. You've heard all of that jazz. You can only imagine your dream, is how she concludes, to stop the peons, the ones you would enslave and perhaps kill, from owning weapons of self-defense, tools of community protection, and so forth and so on. Go ahead and dream it. Leave us alone. And all will be well, but if you try to realize your dream, you may realize a nightmare, was the bottom line. So it's a good point. And like I said, I love Claire. I love her work. I've had some discussions with her. She does not necessarily share my faith in the Torah. She's a good libertarian to the extent that she will acknowledge that a lot of us do, and that's just fine with her. And I love that about her. But on the other hand, we can walk in agreement without necessarily marching in lockstep. So where I part is just to say, it really does boil down to who we serve. And what I have that Claire doesn't, sadly, is the understanding that when we come out of her, and by the way, she does understand quite a bit about the Constitution and the laws. She will, I think, be on the same page when it comes to come out of her. Don't make agreements. Don't sign up and volunteer. Don't ask for a permit to freedom of speech or freedom of worship or to keep and bear arms if you don't intend to obey that master. What is it? Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, He whom you submit yourself to obey. You are his servants, his slaves even, whom you submit yourself to obey. This is part of the message. If you have volunteered to serve another God, you better do so, because you've asked for slavery. On the other hand, if you wake up one day and realize, whoa, I'm walking in rebellion. Demonocracy. The great God Obama. The 9 black robe priests of another God. The great gods in Australia, or in Britain, or in Uganda, or the Stalins of the world, or the Adolf Hitlers of the world, if you volunteered to serve them, and I think I repeat myself in all of those lists there, how do you get out of it? Is there remedy in the law? Yeah, starts the same way. Starts with teshuva. Starts with waking up and realizing that we've made a deal with the devil. Better ask for forgiveness and ask him to show us the way out. Okay. Let me note this. Let's see. No, we've only got this one chat room today. So I guess we're okay. Almost said something there that doesn't apply anymore. Before I move on from the tragic incident where a disarmed church was held at gunpoint, the story, at least one of the stories, I don't think we're going to see this repeated too often, is that the bad drug-addled murderer here reloaded something like 5 times. 5 times. Ask yourself what could have happened during those 5 intervals if just one person in that congregation had been exercising his God-given rights that probably weren't being discussed in too many churches anyway. The problem would have been taken care of. I contrast that with this story, and that is that this came from Amnesty International and their spokesperson via the London Guardian. They note that every police department in the United States, every single state, fails to meet international standards on what are called the lethal use of force by police. And shockingly, there's a bunch of states where it's even worse than that. And basically, a cop says, yeah, I blew the sucker away. He deserved it. End of story. Isn't that amazing? Now, there was a time, folks, where, and indeed, this is what are laughably now being called make-by-day laws, in more and more states, the presumption is that if somebody breaks down your door in your house, by the way, this is right smack out of Torah, isn't that amazing? If somebody breaks down your house in the middle of the night, you are allowed, imagine this, to presume that they intend to do you harm, or rape your wife or your daughter, or take your stuff, or whatever it is. You don't have to wait to find out. Scripture says, if a man comes to kill you, and I'm paraphrasing, right? This is the Midrash, the paraphrase. If a man comes to kill you, kill him first. There's a difference in the Ten Commandments between murder, to slay somebody, and to kill. That gets washed out in some of the translations. So yeah, the scriptural precedent is clear. That part is consistent. Somebody breaks down your door, you have the right to assume that they intend to do you harm. It's probably a pretty darn good assumption. And it may save your life if you act rapidly enough on it. You fail, you might be dead. But on the other hand, of course, if it's the cops that break down your door, sadly, anymore, there's no warrant necessary. No-knock warrants are getting to be increasingly common, although they are, I will contend, an abomination. Oh, we can't get the drugs if they flush them down the toilet. Well, big deal. Excuse me, but big deal. Show me in the Constitution where there is a federal crime of putting anything that exists anywhere you want to put it, if it's yours. These are made-up crimes. And they've been used, essentially, to foment the kind of rebellion that is now all over the place. Yeah, I see the comment on the screen. I was getting ready to mention that, too. The first hint you will have, other than your front door being broken in, is probably a couple of shots and a yelp from your dead dog. Because they kill, I don't even know what the numbers are anymore, thousands of dogs annually. And they don't even have to break down a door. Dog barks at a cop on the street. We've seen story after story after story. They'll kill him. Scared me. Well, you go kill your neighbor's dog and see how well that works for you. By the way, folks, don't do that. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that it's asinine, that there are people that are above the law and others that, well, are below the dirt. Back to the Amnesty story. Essentially, not only do all of these law enforcement laws, as they're called, and practices and policies of various departments demonstrate the same thing. It's a shocking lack of fundamental respect for the sanctity of human life. They make a very clear point. You can kill anybody you want if you're a cop. Doesn't matter where. The case that kind of awakened me to this years ago was Ishmael Mena in Denver. Innocent man sitting in his own living room in the city of Denver. Bad place to be, as it turned out. They broke down his door. Turns out that they were at the wrong house, but it's not the first time. The guy had a Coke can in his hand. Looked like a weapon. Boom, 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 boom. I don't remember how many times they riddled his dead body. But he was lethally armed with a Coke can in his own home, and he's dead. And guess what? The guy that did it, the cop, That wasn't his first or his last execution. He had 5 notches in his gun, last I remember, and he was still active on the Denver PD. I wish this was unusual, but it's not. The study said not one single U.S. state complies with international standards. Only 8 states even require a verbal warning before the cop kills somebody. None of these laws in the states establish a requirement that lethal force is to be used only as a last resort. Nonviolent, less harmful means to be tried first, it says. Now, here's the point I'm making, and here's why it connects, and here's how all of this kind of goes with the rebellion and the tyranny and all the let's drive things to a violent conclusion part of the story here. That is a separate study recently released by Fatal Encounters. It's a nonprofit organization building a national database of police killings in just the United States. Turns out that cops are responsible for, on average, something like 50 times more killings of innocent people than all of these so-called mass shootings in the last decade and a half. Over 1,000 annual police killings for at least 15 years. And they estimate that that number is low. That's part of the reason why they're putting these studies together. It might include as few as 1/3 of the actual murders. By the way, for the cretins, well, I won't say cretin, he's not stupid, he's just evil. Did I say that? You're darn right I did. For the evil people like the man who would be king, Emperor Obama's the first, who talks about too many guns and we got to disarm the American people, and to hell with that oath that I took, not on a Bible, I don't think, but anyway, before a God that isn't the God of the Bible anyway, about a constitution that he's consistently violated since day one, especially when it comes to that keep and bear arms shall not be infringed part, saying there are too many guns, we got to disarm the American peons. And he's going to use this, you know, what does she call him, Claire? A blood dancer, to dance on the graves of people and to implement further additional tyranny. Yeah, he said there's too many guns in the United States, too much violence. Too many innocent people have died in these false flags, although he didn't use that term, and I will. Are they all false flags? No, can't prove it, but there's plenty of them to make the case. I'm thinking Boston and other places. Oklahoma City. You know, I don't have time for a full list. The point is this. Over 1,000 police killings in the United States each and every year. Is it because of all the guns that the peons have? No! The people who were killed were dead anyway, whether they're armed or not. Remember, Ishmael Mena had a Coke can. He's dead too. We got too many Coke cans in the United States being confused as guns by police. Kill more people with Cokes. 500. Here we go. Less than 19 people a year killed by terrorists in mass murders. 50 times more killed by cops in the United States, 1,000 annually. How many are killed in Great Britain? You ready for the number? 3 on average. In Canada, 12. In Germany, 4. Does that have anything to do with how many peons are armed? No. I mean, if you really want to make the case, and they don't, you'd say the answer is obvious. Disarm the police. They're not going to make that case because those aren't the ones that they want to disarm, at least not yet. All right. We could talk about economics. I do that a lot. And I'm not going to spend as much time on it today because we have talked about it fairly recently. There is some concern, increasing concern. I saw a piece since I did the show last night. Somebody sent me a note. There are preparations being made. Huge lines at ATMs in Greece because, remember, the bank-run rumor was deliberately spread by the ECB on Thursday. So now the stories are saying they're preparing for a bank holiday on Monday, and the Greeks are lining up to get fleeced. In Texas, though, that's the same place where Jade Helm is fixing to declare them an enemy combatant state. Part of the reason may be because they just passed a bill signed by the governor, Greg Abbott, arguably one of the best bills I've seen passed by a state legislature, and I don't know when, that takes and pulls $1 billion or so, if they can still get it, out of the New York vaults, where they mistakenly put it, and brings it home once they've built a Texas state depository. They're going to try to pull $1 billion in gold from the New York Fed, and they've declared it to be non-confiscatable. In other words, they have issued warning to the feds saying, look, Article 1, Section 7 and 8 basically say no state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debts, and we have certain rights that we have not delegated to the federal government, and you are not going to come into our state and steal our gold or our citizens' gold or their silver. Well, maybe it makes a lot more sense why Jade Helm is saying, oh, we are going to practice it, that's for sure. The Fed this week lied one more time. They pulled the Charlie Brown versus Lucy thing. We're going to taper. We're going to raise rates. Fooled you again. No, we're not. But we're going to tell you we'll do it next month, 3 months from now. You going to believe that? Huh? Huh? You still believe us? Here's how we wrap the physical part, if you will, the peshat, the surface level observations of how to come out. You know what, folks? If you're starving, if you're in a city, and there are, whether they're called zombies or whether they're called federal agents or brown shirts or just, you know, MS-13 or ISIS or fill in the blank terrorists that moved en masse across the southern border, because the borders are open and ISIS is being armed all over the rest of the world. Why not cross the southern border into Mexico? Don't you find it ironic that the same president says you got too many guns and we're so concerned about certain people being killed in a church here? Aren't at all concerned that the U.S. military, by virtue of doing things that were at least at one time in utter violation of their principles, have armed ISIS and allowed them to run roughshod all over the Mideast, especially in Syria, where they wanted it to happen. And they've killed countless Christians in their churches, not a peep out of the blood dancers in Washington. That's fine. Those people were disarmed for a reason. And that's why we armed ISIS, for the same reason. Can we see the hypocrisy here? Can we see the in-your-face attempts to foment a rebellion? Literally, from one end to the other. I guess this is one way to start to summarize so many disparate things today. We're going to take the things that the God of the Bible calls abomination. We're going to ram those down your throats. You're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. You don't want to serve at a gay wedding. Did you take the mark? Do you have a business license? Ha ha! Gotcha! We're going to force you into civil disobedience. The Southern Baptist Convention this week came out and said what I would say is a really stupid thing. They said, we're going to engage in civil disobedience. Why? Because they're afraid somebody may take away their precious 501c3 tax deductions. Oh, now! Now you've gone too far! They're going to squawk about traditional marriage. You notice they never used the term biblical marriage, and if they do, they won't tell you what God really said about it. Why? Because they don't care about what the Bible says. They care about man's traditions. I think Yeshua had something to say about that too. By your traditions, you made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Yeah, they'll squall all day about traditional marriage and about their 501c3 tax deductions. And then they'll say, oh, if you do that, we might have to engage in civil disobedience. Well, did you or did you not agree to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land and sign up for a corporate, Caesar-created, state-chartered, faith-based so-called church of another god? Did you make the deal or not? Is that your signature on that certificate of incorporation, Mr. Licensed Pastor or Priest or whatever? If it is, you have your reward. Do you expect the protection of the creator of the universe if you're walking in rebellion to him? Maybe the earth will do a new thing and swallow you up. I don't know. I'm not going to try to do what Moshe did because I'm not Moshe. He spoke for Yah. I'm just going to read what Scripture says and tell people, you know what? The advice Moshe gave is pretty good. What did he tell those folks? Don't stand too close to Korah. Move away from him. Those 250 guys over there with the incense burning in their pants, you might want to step away from them too, before this fire comes down and consumes them, or before the earth opens up and swallows up Korah and, as it says, everything that appertains to him. Now, Korah actually had some sons who knew enough to come out of her and separate themselves. They later wrote some of the most incredible psalms. They served in the temple honorably. There is a consistent message here. So the message I'm trying to give folks is the same. When you see all kinds of things being done, and when you realize, hey, just like Esau, we have sold our birthright for a cup of pottage. Ben Franklin said it slightly differently, but it makes the same point. Traded essential liberty for a little temporary security. Now what? Do you pick up arms and do what some people in Greece are saying we're going to do? These grave diggers come to our door, we'll kill them. The result is guaranteed. And it's the result that the rebellious people in Washington are pushing. Time to take off the gloves and just call it like it is, folks. You can't see that there's a race riot being fomented in America? You can't see that Greece is a beta test? That they're going to drive the Greek people not just to bank runs, but to violence on the street? And that they're then going to use that beta test as a way to say, now, when we do it in America, when we do it in Britain, when we do it in Australia, just like we did it in Adolf Hitler's Germany, and just like Stalin did it, well, we're going to do it better. We got better technology. We got cell phones today. We got satellites today. Big Brother is listening and watching and recording everything. And Big Brother has modeling and computers. We can predict what you're going to do. We can predict exactly how you'll reach for your gun so that the SWAT team that comes in your door at 4 in the morning can blow you away before you even wake up and realize what's happened. I've said this before, too. Now, is this doom? Is Mark talking doom again? Well, only if you don't know who you serve, folks. If we're serving another master, the sentence for rebellion is death. Sorry. Sorry to be the one to have to tell you that. Scripture makes it really clear. On the other hand, would you rather be lifted up on wings of eagles, hidden in the shadow of his wings, protected? Well, then there's one and primarily one specific thing got to happen first. You got to make teshuva. You got to quit doing the thing which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Turn around. Come out. Separate yourself. Touch not the unclean thing. If you have made the deal with the devil, ask for forgiveness from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Be thankful that we do have a kinsman redeemer who has, in fact, showed us there is a way out. Without the kinsman redeemer, folks, we're in a whole heap of trouble. Without the forgiveness, we're in a whole heap of trouble. Without the warnings, well, we don't even know we're in a whole heap of trouble. I promised we would end with Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to suggest a couple of things as we're working up to that. Just be watchful, right? We're supposed to know the times and the seasons, like the men of Issachar, so that we knew what and know what Israel ought to do. That applies now just as certainly as it ever has. Prudent man sees danger coming, right? He takes the appropriate precautions. I mentioned the economics. That's what we're seeing play out. That's what's happening in Greece. If your money is in a bank, and you rely on that, and you're in a whole world of hurt if it disappears, or at least you think you are, then what's the prudent thing to do while you still can? Why do you think there's a war on cash? And by the way, why does the Bible say cash is just dishonest weights and measures? You really want kesef, silver. Okay, so yeah, I talk, some people say, too often about the fact that part of coming out of her in a physical sense includes economically. Get yourself something that's real money so you can deal honestly with your brothers. So you're not guilty of violating his Torah every time you buy a rutabaga or a tomato. Grow them if you can. All of these things, in other words, are part of the physical way, the peshat level, the gee, what do we do kind of thing. They're a beginning. You could say they're a necessary but not sufficient condition. I'm not 100% sure that all of them are necessary, right? You don't necessarily have to have everything taken care of in advance. You can't. Right? None of us are wealthy enough. The only people that I know that are wealthy enough to have everything prepared are the very crooks that are pulling this thing off. The Bloombergs and the Obamas and the Bushes and the you name it. They got their hidey holes. They're well stocked. Guess what? I don't think they're going to save them. As for the rest of us, right? Without Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we have no hope. I can do all things, even. Is his arm too short? No. Okay, so step one, do the physical things, and at the same time, because really this has to happen before you do anything else, make teshuvah. Realize that if you go in the wrong direction, time to stop and turn around. And part of that, again, consists of coming out. And there are physical ways to come out. There are economic ways to come out. There are spiritual ways to come out. We can certainly separate ourselves from whore churches of all kinds of types, including those people that put on funny hats and say they speak for God and then deny what he wrote. There's plenty of whoring to go around. Plenty of stuff to come out of. And it's so pervasive that sometimes it's really hard. I acknowledge that. And that's, again, the reason why the other thing to do in addition to making teshuvah is get on your knees and just ask him, man, this looks hard. How can I possibly begin? Is it too late, Father, to begin? No, it's not. But it starts with the first step. And then the other physical things help, because if you're in a panic when you realize, uh-oh, it really is too late, well, fear is a killer. Fear not. Chazak, be strong and of good courage. Fear not is arguably the most repeated commandment in all of Scripture. You can't walk in obedience if you're scared you know whatless. At least it's really hard. Okay, I don't see any other questions. And there's time to type them if you haven't gotten them up yet. By the way, I see the comments on the screen about Catholics. It's not just Catholics that I'm bashing here. I'm an equal opportunity basher. I'll bash all the sun god day keepers. And, of course, this is one place where I will give the Roman Catholics kudos. I'm thinking of Cardinal... what was his name? Archbishop, Cardinal of Baltimore. John Cardinal Gibbons. Late 1800s, and he wrote a piece that Protestants would be well advised to read. And basically it boils down to, hey, y'all may not know it, but if you accept Sun God Day, he doesn't call it that, he says if you accept Sunday as the Lord's Day, the new Sabbath, you're accepting Catholic dogma. In other words, you are acknowledging that we, the Catholic hierarchy, the apostolic succession, heirs of the first pope, Peter, had the right to change God's Sabbath, because nowhere, he said in Scripture, is it ever changed. We did that. Now, the difference is, I say it as a condemnation. He's proud of it. But at least we agree on this. All of those people that don't know who they're following, we suckered them. They're following Catholic dogma. They're keeping Sun God Day. They're keeping Christmas. They're keeping Ishtar. So when I say Catholic, and they mean universal, yeah. Let's be honest with one another. That's the first step in making teshuvah. We have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. Let's get it. Which one? No. No, when I said think about it, it's going to be later. Okay. Not today, probably. If it occurs to me, if I get inspiration, if Abba gives me something to say, I will. But right now, not. Now, I do see the comment about, I wonder why Christians read a Catholic Bible. I got one. I got a Book of Mormon somewhere around here, too. Okay? I don't think I have a Quran, but I've got some excerpts from the Quran. If you want to understand the enemy, you better know certain things. And when I say the enemy, I'm talking about HaShatan. And I think it's very educational to compare various English renderings of the Bible so you can see the twistings. And it's real easy. Pull out a Catholic Bible. Look at the so-called Ten Commandments and note which ones aren't in there. Yeah, there are some points. I at one point had a copy of Mein Kampf around. You really want to understand evil? Read what evil wrote. I should have a copy of whatever it is of my father around here, too. I don't have time to read all kinds of stuff. Whatever Obama's book was called. Okay, I was making a sarcastic comment there. The point is, there are, in fact, I have George Orwell's 1984. I think it should be required reading. And yet, there are people who will claim, and I can't argue with them, that it was an instruction manual. Orwell was literally showing the Fabian socialists how to do it. And they might be right. It is You know, you're supposed to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. That's good advice. Know the times and the seasons. I talk a lot about things that people will criticize me and say, oh, this is not good stuff to talk about on the Sabbath. Well, you know, if iron can't sharpen iron on the Sabbath, and if we can't study His Word and learn the lessons, hey, what's the Bible full of? It's full of the stories of various kinds of fallen men. Why does the Bible have so much stuff that's nasty? If you can't see the answer there, I probably can't help you. Why is the Bible longer than 3 chapters, right? We make mistakes. We learn from looking at other stupid things and saying, oh, okay, I now begin to get an idea what maybe Korah did wrong. So, yes, the point is, Orwell can be read both ways. He was clearly warning people what might come. He said, you want a vision of the human future? A boot stamping on a human face forever. Orwell, at least at one time, was clearly a Fabian socialist or some kind of a socialist. Did he repent and write these books because he realized he was wrong, or was he just writing instruction? I don't know the man's heart. I'm just telling you, I don't condemn books merely because the person that wrote them was evil or we don't know what their motives are. Sometimes it's useful to understand that there are all kinds of motives in the world, and the more we know about the ways of the adversary, the better able we are to deal with them. So that's where we are. Okay, I don't see any other questions yet. So what I want to do is I want to begin to wrap up with a couple of comments about the last of the prophets before what is called the silent years, the silent 4 centuries. Malachi. And 3:6. Well, chapter 3, talks about the coming messenger. Behold, it says, I will send my Malak, my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and Yahuwah. Well, actually, no, this is not capitalized. Not sure what word that is without looking at the Hebrew there. Might be Elohim or even the Baal, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger, again, Malak of his covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says Yahuwah Zevaot. But who can endure it? Talks about how it's going to be a pretty gnarly day. Makes you wonder which coming, right? Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant after this stuff, after the purging, after the refiner's fire. Does sound like any way you slice it, and I think all of us can probably relate to this. There's some pretty nasty stuff coming. Now, here's where there was a question about Revelation earlier and what's happening and when and all that. I don't claim to be able to put all this in perspective. I have some opinions. You know, everybody's got one. I tend to think that we're going to see several cycles. The things are going to get ugly, and then when people think they can't get any uglier, they're going to get uglier, and that men's hearts will fail them. And then I think we get a bunch of good years, maybe 1,000 of them, even who knows, and that then there comes the Battle of Armageddon. That's my take. In other words, that there's a later time, the great and terrible day of Yahuwah, of the Lord, is how they'll say it. I see that as being further out in the future, but there's something else, a big, big deal happens sooner than that, the regathering. I could be wrong. I'm going to suggest to you that in Malachi here, we see several prophecies, and the question is, which one is it being talked about and when? Does sound like we get the nasty, then we get a day when the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to Yahuwah, as in the days of old, as in the former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I'll be a witness, it says, against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners, and widows and orphans. That sounds a lot like most of the governments of the world today, and the banksters, yeah, perhaps. Because they do not fear me, says Yahuwah Zevaot. Well, there you go. That's an encouraging thing. No doom there, unless, of course, you're one of those. Verse 6, here's the one I've already quoted. For Ani Yahuwah, I do not change, he says. Therefore, you, O sons of Yaakov, are not consumed. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances, you've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. He says that so many times in Scripture. Says Yahuwah Zevaot, Lord of hosts. But you said, how will we return? And then there follows this really interesting discussion. It's like a Q&A session. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, no, how have we done that? In your tithes and offerings? you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the tithes into the storehouse. There may be food in this house. And now you try me in this? Says Yahuwah Zevuot, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be enough room to receive it. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Walk in obedience, blessings. You won't be able to count them. Walk in rebellion, cursings. Guess which one is more apropos to most of the world today. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, he says, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. All the nations will call you blessed. You'll be a delightful land, says Yahuwah Zevuot. Your words have been harsh against me, says Yahuwah, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Folks, hey, what have we been talking about all day today except a whole bunch of lies and people that have done nothing except walk in rebellion and speak words against Yahuwah and even license things he calls abomination and tell him what he got wrong today and replace his word with scientism and all kinds of other fake gods and priests of another god, you name it. His appointed times? Nah. Nowhere among so-called church folks in most of the world. I won't say nowhere. There are more and more that are waking up, but you'd have to admit it's a remnant, right? People are beginning to come out. Again, that's the good news. The bad news is there's a whole lot more that need to, and sadly, a number of those almost certainly won't. Back to this discussion. You all are complaining harshly. What have we spoken against you? Yahuwah says, they'll ask. It is useless to serve God, you've said. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and we've walked as mourners before Yahuwah Zevuot? So now we call the ground blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They tempt even Elohim, God, and go free. Let me pause. Doesn't that sound so much like 21st century America and indeed the Western world that you can't stand it? You want to be rich? Lie. Put your hand on the Bible. You want to be rich? Be a bankster. Cheat people day in and day out with dishonest weights and measures. Want to be rich? Be a lobbyist. Bribe people who are supposed to be keeping the law. Want to be rich? In other words, do anything except what most people here are doing. Study the Word. Walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. Oh, you're a fool, says the world. Eat, drink, and be merry. Party hardy. Party down. If it feels good, do it. The contrast could not be more stark. Let me read that again, because again, it so completely describes the current world. Has it fitted before? You bet. Is it possible it will fit again in the future? Well, it's going to continue to fit more and more like a glove until something changes dramatically. So now, he says, you call the proud, I think I misread that, the proud blessed. And those who do wickedness are raised up. Hell, they get to be president, or play one on TV. Or they get to be all kinds of things. They go to Hollywood. They even tempt God and go free. You betcha. Those who feared the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to one another. And Yahuwah listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahuwah and who meditate on his name. There's a nice blessing. They shall be mine, says Yahuwah Zevuot, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, and that's what we've been talking about all day today. Who do we serve? Between one who serves Yah and one who does not serve him. Now, this is where the chapter dividers put in a chapter divide. They call this chapter 4. And it says, you know, this is essentially a discussion about this great and terrible day of the Lord. The question is when, right? Listen to what it says. It's not very many verses, only about 6 verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Wait a minute. I know some of them are going to plan on hiding in their trillion-dollar hidey holes. They got stocked with nuclear power and food and water and wine, women, and song. They're ready. They're going to go in the hole as soon as they hear the first thing about either the nuclear war or the EMP or whatever it is. Oh, yeah, and they're hardened bunkers, too. Maybe not so good. at least this is what the book seems to say, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming which shall burn them up, says Yehovah Zevuot. They will leave them, or that, this burning up, will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Shemesh, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, people will argue, what does that mean? Huh, it certainly can't be. Well, could it? Draw your own conclusions. It is not the word sun as in Ben here. It does say Shemesh, sun, as in sun in the sky. Interesting. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You will trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts, remember the Torah of Moshe my servant, which I commanded at Horeb for Kol Israel, all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, now here is where I've heard people tell me, and I disagree heartily, but it's an interesting observation, right? Behold, I will send you Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahuwah. And they'll say, well, he hasn't come yet. So Yeshua, the Mashiach, can't have come and cannot come. Well, it depends on how many times he's coming and what's happening when, right? For crying out loud. Doesn't prove anything that we haven't seen Eliyahu yet. You know that most rabbinic homes at Pesach will still set a place for him. We haven't seen Elijah yet, Eliyahu. Although, I do admit that when it comes to parables, I like Eliyahu. He's kind of a prophet of my own style. If you read the kind of things that Eliyahu said when he was addressing the priests of Baal, he was a cynical and downright sarcastic dude. There's some pretty wicked humor in there, and unfortunately a lot of it gets soft-pedaled in the English translations from the original Hebrew. Let's just say I like Elijah's style. But no, arguably he hasn't come yet, and arguably I believe this great and dreadful day of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is coming later, because it's going to be really bad before that. Behold, I send you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. All right, do I claim to know what all of that means? No. I do believe that it's going to happen in the future, and I have already suggested, I think, that when you read through all of that, it looks like we're going to see some fairly gnarly things happen first. And that's basically what I suggest we need to be ready for. On the great and dreadful day of Yah, which some sources say no flesh survives, well, either we're already gone or we need to be hidden at that point. And I'm not going to argue that we might not need to have some hiding places before that, and that he'll take care of us. Again, if he doesn't, what are you worried about? And if we're not walking in obedience, what are you expecting? All right, any other comments, questions, other things before we begin to wrap it up? We will play, I'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show from this week too, because it has a similar message, but a lot more of a secular bent to it, and I think you all find it interesting. Okay, I don't see any questions. Did I miss any? Don't think so. So let's do like we always do. Let's close with a brief prayer. I'll try to be brief. And then let's close with the Aaronic blessing as well. So, Abba, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, we come before you. And we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we know that unless we're walking in the right way, what's coming looks like it's going to be really, really scary. And we know, on the other hand, we're supposed to fear not. So we pray that you'd give us your guidance, that you'd make our path straight, that you'd help us to make teshuvah, help us to be where we need to be, help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming. Help us to be good and faithful servants to you through all of this. Father, we lift up our loved ones, wives or other spouses in the appropriate cases, or sons and daughters, or parents, or brothers and sisters, mishpocha of any different stripe, some of whom we love but we're not even related to. So, Father, we simply pray that those that are walking in rebellion to you, you would chasten them mightily, that you'd give them every opportunity to see that wickedness and to turn from it, that you'd put a hedge around them of protection on the one hand and of direction on another and of correction. Block the paths that lead to destruction, we ask. Give them a chance to turn while there's still time. And we also pray, Father, that you'd bring our houses together. Bring our communities together and help us to strengthen one another. Because it will be really handy to have the strength of fellow believers in you and fellow people who are walking in obedience to your word. All of this we ask in your name because we know that you are who you say you are. That your word proclaims, that your creation proclaims that you are who you say you are. We thank you and we praise you. Yahuwah Zevuot. This we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Got a question. And this is a good question to close on. When do I think the second Exodus will begin? I guess in a way, as I read the question, the answer I already had formed. If that means it was from the Ruach, I'm not going to say no to that. May very well be. Because this is not how I would have answered it maybe an hour ago. When do I think the second Exodus will begin? I suspect it already has. I think this Exodus, unlike the first one, is not when we are necessarily regathered a priori, if you will, but where he touches our hearts up front and says, come out of her, my people. He says what the prophet Malachi was just saying, too. Hearts will begin to be turned. And I think that's happening. Has the second Exodus begun en masse yet? Well, arguably not. I think there'll come a time where we can look back and see something that's not necessarily obvious when we're looking forward. So I'm very much looking forward to a time when, physically we'll be removed from places. Just so people understand, I mean, part of the reason we're at where we're at and others are at where they're at is I think there are going to be lots of little mini exoduses coming, exodeme, where people will be gathered away from the places where they are and brought out of the big cities and the cesspools and the places that are arguably going to be the first to be destroyed and began to regather themselves. And we'll have communities, and I don't know how long that takes, months, years, who knows. And then at some point when we're there, then he begins to regather us, and then maybe we get the kind of leadership that we see with a Moshe or with things that are described in Revelation or Matthew 24 or who knows. So I'm looking forward to all of that. But I think that those who survive to that point had better begin to come out and make the initial part of the Exodus now. So hopefully that's as good of an answer as I can give you. And I agree. Stomper puts it this way. He says, the children of Israel were preparing. Spiritual, physical preparations, economic preparations, all kinds of things already begun. Agreed. Okay. Well, with that, then let's remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them, this is how you bless the children of Israel, B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Ya'er Yahuwah panavalecha v'ichunecha, Isa Yahuwah penavalecha v'yasim lecha ha-ha. Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.